to grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And you're like, oh, I don't need to turn there. I've got that memorized. Well, you may. You may, and you probably do. And even if you're, you know, just a football fan, well, you may have that recognized. To me, sometimes I go to quote that scripture or speak on that scripture, and what I do is I quote it in three different translations and get myself all turned around. Because that's how familiar it is, right? It's so familiar that we've read it in the King James or the ESV or the NIV or the million of other different translations out there, because it's so ingrained in our heart. That John 3:16, right? And then that verse 17 that sometimes gets a little left out and a little lonely, but it's there and it's always meaningful and help us understand 16. But what I've come to understand, and even standing here today with you at this Christmas season, is that we realize that many of the most familiar things about Christmas are oftentimes the most misunderstood. They're just very common. They're just always there. Every Christmas season, every December, they just see them. They're there over and over and over again. And some of the most familiar things are often the most misunderstood things. And I believe that we say a lot of these kind of things. We use these words, we use these concepts, we use these doctrines or points of theology, and we use them in such a way that do we ever stop and ask ourselves, am I using this word right? Am I saying this right? Do I fully understand, or at least rightly in part understand? Now, there's a big difference there, right? To fully understand something means that you understand every bit about it, everything about it, every aspect about it. You fully understand. But then there's other ways of knowing that you can look and say, well, I don't understand everything, but I understand some, and what I understand is correct. I would say with this concept, this thing, this idea, whatever you want to call love, I believe that a lot of what you and I understand is correct and right, but partial. I'm not sure that it's possible for me, maybe it's possible for you, I don't know, maybe we all bump up against our humanity when we start thinking, can I fully comprehend this thing called love? I don't know, because there's all these new stages to it, right? Before I was a grandfather, I had no idea what a love of a grandfather meant. Before I was a husband, I had no idea what it meant to love a wife as Christ loved the church, as taught in Ephesians 5. I had no idea what it meant to be a loving father before I was a loving father. And I've never known what it means to be a person that loves others from the perspective of a 52-year-old. I got it down in my 40s, 30s, 20s, but maybe there's a little different way to do it now. Maybe there's something else God wants me to accomplish. So I think that in with this idea of love, we can be correct in what we do understand, but then open ourselves up to new ways of learning and experiencing love in new ways as we travel through life and meet different people and are led by God through different experiences. But I want you to consider today, with the familiarity of the text, that perhaps you have a gap. Perhaps what you know is correct, but there's more to know about this very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. And with that in mind, think about this one overall thought. Christians struggle relationally and theologically because of a misunderstanding and thus misapplication of love. So let that settle in for a moment. We as people that love Jesus, we as people that believe in the authority of Scripture, we as people that have surrendered our life to the Lordship of Jesus, we believe in the Apostles' Creed and a lot of other things. Sometimes you and I, in our relationship with God, when we're in prayer, when we're reflecting, when we're trying to walk a life of obedience and serve Jesus according to the way that He's enabled to and called us, when it comes to living obediently to the commands of Scripture, sometimes you and I get a little confused. I do. And you probably had a conversation a few moments ago that said love can be one of those very, very, very confusing things about life. And because we misunderstand sometimes theologically, we then carry that misunderstanding into our relationships, and we misunderstand and we struggle and we misapply love in all of our relationships. If you're a husband today, have you ever misapplied your love for your wife? You loved her. You were motivated by love. You wanted to show her love, and you did it all wrong. I mention husbands because wives, you probably don't do that. Parenting, you ever get it wrong? You just love your kid. You love them so much. You love them so much you'd want to kill them, right? Because they just made you so mad. I said, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't be so mad. You'd just be another stupid teenager. And it was just like, whatever. I hate to be that guy's parent. But when it's yours, you're like, oh, you're so mad. Why? Because you love them so much. You ever get mad about the things going on in our country? Yeah. Why? Because we love our country. And we get mad when things don't go right. You love humanity. So when you hear tragedy in another place of the world, in another country, in another culture, with another people group that you don't even know, but yet you're filled with this, man, this shouldn't be. This anger because you love humanity. One of the places that I get frustrated the most is when people that do what I do for a living make big mistakes. The big ones. When a pastor morally fails. And I'm like, you're dragging all of us through this, and you're dragging God through this, right? So Christians, we struggle relationally and theologically because of this idea of love. I want to talk to you about two misconceptions before we dive into that very famous passage of Scripture that I've had you turn your Bibles to. But this first misconception on slide number 3, I believe, Wes. And so theological misunderstandings that hinder our relationships. What are they? Well, there are a lot of them. And I don't have time to give you a lot, but I'm only going to give you two. And then we need to move on. But these two, the first one is this. Misunderstanding number one, agape, that word for love, that very famous, very popular word for love. Sometimes we think this. Misunderstanding number one, agape means a divine love that is unconditional and does not take sin into account. Oh, the stories and the times I've sat with people in my office that really interpret love this way. Oh, agape is God-type love. It's unconditional love. And then what we do is because we think that this kind of love does not take sin into account, we start then getting very permissive in our relationships. Oh, God just loves and He loves everyone and He loves them unconditionally, and it doesn't matter what you've done with your life, and it doesn't matter how you're living. God just loves you, and what we do is we take that very poor theological misunderstanding and we apply it relationally to say, well, then just do whatever you want. Break the commands of Scripture, because God, I just love you. My goal is not to judge you or not to tell you what is right and wrong. I just want to love you. That makes me want to vomit every time I hear it. Because no one alive would ever act that out. I would never go to my child and say, I love you so much, do whatever you want. I would never say that. I would never tell my wife, oh, I love you so much, honey, go spend all the money. Actually, she would say that to me because I spend more money on things than she does. I have a bad habit of spending money on bike stuff. When we think about this misunderstanding, and it's interesting to think about it because that simply is just not true. And it is one of the most popular linguistic and theological mistakes of the church today. This misconception about love. You see, the context needs to define the word. If you had learned that, you would learn a lot about studying your Bible. The context defines the word. And the context, when you're looking at the Scripture that we'll look at in just a moment, will define how that word is used. So God so loved the world. The word agape necessarily does not define how that is being played out in our text, which we'll see in a moment, but it's the rest of the context. You'll also notice that so many times throughout the Scripture, and let me just mention to them, I won't have you turn to them, I won't even put them on the screen, but sometimes this word agape can be used to talk about our proud and cliquish love. Oh, I love just my people. I love just my family. I love people like me. That's throughout the scripture. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes this word agape refers to God's merciful and sacrificial love. Same word, same meaning, but sometimes that agape is just for me and mine. I'm only going to love people like me. And other times it's used like God would love. It also refers to love for leaders, precisely because of their own labor. Oh, someone has come, and you guys have given Pastor Gallo and our wives and Pastor Ryan, you've given us gifts of love today. Why? Because we are the leaders of the church. We're the pastors, and you guys have said, wait a minute. We love pastors. We want to give them a gift. So there's that kind of love throughout the scripture. Sometimes it's that kind of love. Notice this quote from Dr. Mark Ward, Bob Jones University. He says this. It is my impression that the church in general, and perhaps the most studious of us in particular, put too much weight on looking up Bible words and not enough weight on reading Bible sentences in their own context. And I do teach a class on preaching, and if I was teaching a class on preaching right now for pastors, I would say this. Be careful. Don't eliminate it, but be careful when you say, oh, the Greek word for this means that. Be careful. Be careful, because typically with the Greek language translated into English, that word can mean 5 to 10 different things. So how do you know which one? If you just know the definition of the word, you won't. You have to know its context. You have to read the sentence. You have to understand the book. You have to understand the motivation of the author and why he was writing it. You have to understand where you were in the story. You have to understand the geopolitical setting, the theological purpose. And then you know why that word is the way it is. So be careful. Don't just pull out your Bible dictionary and try to understand a passage of Scripture because you looked up the definition of a word. Don't do that. Look up the definition, but now you have to read, and well, how is it we're used? How are we developing the thought within the section? So be careful, because there's a big misunderstanding with this idea of love. A second misunderstanding is this, that agape is lived out as permission. That's pretty scary. And in the church today, this is the one that's causing a lot of grief. With a lot of different moral, spiritual, ethical kind of reason, things going on in the church. And when people come in and they're living out their life in a certain way that is in direct conflict with the scriptures, and that could be a multiple of different topics. I know most of your brains right now are going to one or two issues, and don't do that. It's multiple issues. It's a heart posture. Christians are very wonderful at singling out one sin, elevating above the others, tolerating all else, accepting all else because this one. We used to do it with something as silly as smoking. I'm not sure even if that's a sin. Bad health, smells, it's disgusting. I'm not sure it's a sin. But somehow we made it one. Right? Somehow we made it one. But gluttony, we're good there. Just don't smoke a cigarette. Eat 25 pieces of pizza in one sitting. Just have a nice time, but don't smoke a cigarette. You see what we do? We do things like that a lot. And it could be with anything. But right now, we're struggling a lot as Christians, ladies and gentlemen, to know how to rightly love people that think differently than us. We're struggling with that. Oh, isn't it easy to love people that believe all the same things that you believe? No, that's easy. Oh, we agree. We love each other. It's great. What about when you don't? But when their lifestyle is in direct opposition to yours, how do we love them? This is a big, big question. I know one way not to love them is to give them permission to continue to live a life that the Scripture does not condone. Right? Notice what former district superintendent of our own district in the Church of the Nazarene recently said, Pastor John Denny. He says this, spiritual leaders are moving, quote, away from the biblical understanding of holy love to a shallow sentimentality in which, in the name of love, all things are permissible. Think about that. Just reflect on that for a moment. A lot of people that do what I do for a living, we're starting to move away from this biblical understanding of a holy love. Because we've misunderstood and misapplied this idea of unconditional. Well, I God loves us with agape. He loves us unconditionally. So my job is not to teach the scriptures in such a way that demands anything of you. My goal is to simply love you and what you're in. That's just simply not the case. We have to understand the rest of God's nature. So with these two misconceptions in mind, I want to take you directly now to the passage of Scripture that I told you to turn to a few moments ago, but I want to carry you all the way through verse 19, John 3, 16 through 19. The first thing that we come to understand in considering the text is this: loving relationships are commitments to the well-being of others through beneficial action. Now, Pastor, you're using a lot of long sentences here. Can you shorten these up? Well, I can, but it won't be clear. But loving relationships, how do I do this? This thing called agape, or if you want to put it in the verb form, agapeo. I didn't say that right. I tried. You think about it. How do I do this thing called love? Loving relationships are commitments to the well-being, some might even say welfare, of others through beneficial action. That is way better. They say, I'm just going to love you by letting you do whatever you want. Because no one really does that. We say it all the time, right? Oh, I'm not here to judge. I'm just here to love. Christians aren't to judge anybody. We're just supposed to love everybody. Because you know what? God so loved the world. So no matter what your thoughts are, no matter what your doctrines are, no matter what your theology is, no matter what religious perspective you follow, no matter what moral or ethical code you follow, I'm just going to love you. I'm just going to love you. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to challenge you. I'm not going to disagree. I'm just going to love you. What does that mean? It means nothing. It's mindless verbiage that does nobody any help at all. And it starts with the misconception that God's love is unconditional and does not take my sin into account. He loved me while I was yet a sinner. No. Not at all, and everyone knows it, and because no one really lives that out. Have you noticed so many things in our culture that we say that we can never live out? There are a lot. We just start listening with that in mind. Loving relationships are committed to the well-being of others. Let's look for a few moments, and this text will give us a few beneficial actions. I call them this morning, for sake of description, beneficial action goal. So, beneficial action goal number one, act in love with the goal of others believing in Jesus. That's my ultimate goal for you. That's my ultimate goal for my family, is that they would love Jesus. And so I'm going to love you in such a way. I'm going to behave in such a way in your life. I'm going to act in such a way in your life to benefit you coming to faith in Jesus. I want you to believe in Jesus. Yes. If you're a Buddhist, I want you to ditch it. If you're a Mormon, I want you to be converted to Jesus. No matter what your religious faith is, if you're agnostic, if you're atheist, if you're a deist, I want you to believe in Jesus. And every interaction of mine and everything that I do in our relationship, no matter if I'm talking to you about football, baseball, the moon, or anything else, my goal is to build a relationship with you because I want you to believe in Jesus. That's why I raised my kids the way I did. That's why I love my grandchildren the way I did. I want you to believe in Jesus. Well, that's beneficial action goal number one. That's in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, God's love does not remove the requirement of belief. Did you notice that in this very, 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 very familiar text? Hopefully your Bibles are open to it. John 3:16. I'll read it again. For God so loved the world. What did he do? Let you do whatever you want? No. That he gave his only Son. Why did he give Jesus? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want you to believe in Jesus, because it is through Jesus that you will be granted eternal life, and there is no other means by which to attain that. There is no other plan of God. God's one and sole plan was to bring you eternal life through Jesus. So I want you to believe in Jesus. Beneficial action goal number two. act in love so that others will receive salvation. Verse 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Looking at verse 17 for a moment, please. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world. Another very, very, very harmfully misused phrase in Scripture. People will say, I'm not going to tell you if you're right or wrong because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, so neither am I. I'm not going to tell you that you're in a state of damnation if you reject Jesus because Jesus didn't come to the world to condemn the world, so I'm not going to condemn you. But did you read the rest of the verse? You see how these, we could pull words with their right meaning of the word, the right definition of the word, but we pull it out of its sentence, we pull it out of its context, we destroy it theologically, and thus we destroy it relationally. And we must have a clear picture of this very well-known, very famous, familiar, almost so familiar that we gloss right over it. We also notice beneficial action goal number 3. Act in love so that others will step out of darkness. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. In other words, Jesus, this is the final thing. This is where we settle. This is the final word on it, on the matter of why God loved the world. He says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. There's the final judgment. The light is Jesus. Read that whole section there in John. You'll come to understand that John, the author of this, John the disciple, John, not John the Baptist, that's in this section as well, but John the disciple of Jesus wrote and used this motif of light to describe the work of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus. Thus, Jesus is called the light of the world, right? The light of the world, because when Jesus shows up, all is illuminated, including your heart and mine. When Jesus shows up, you start to see what's really going on in your mind and in your heart and in the world. When Jesus shows up, you start to see the reality of who God the Father is and the reality of who you are. Because He's the light of the world. But then it's, wait a minute. If Jesus is the light, no. I don't want Jesus. Well, why not? I want all world religions to be true. Why do we live in a world that even at Christmas you have to say, Happy Holidays, don't say Merry Christmas, that's offensive. Why is it offensive? So we're talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. And we live in a culture where the exclusivity of anything is offensive. Don't talk about Jesus. Why not? See, the devil has convinced the world that it's okay to talk about any religious perspective, any ideology, any anything, anywhere, at any time, in any place, public or private, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. Because He is the light of the world. As soon as you start talking about Jesus, your heart's going to be revealed, and so is mine. And we're going to see things we don't like, so we want to stay away. We want to stay away. Why do people stay away from their Bibles? Well, most Christians don't even read their Bibles every day. Why not? Because Satan has so lied to you that you don't have time. You're too busy. Because when you start reading this, Jesus shows up and light shows up, and you start understanding you, and you start understanding the world, and you start understanding God, and Satan won't have that. It's very interesting, isn't it, when you start digging it apart? But this idea of beneficial action goals in our life, this is what it means to love. This is what it means that God so loved the world. So living in these kinds of relationships, there they are, commitments. But loving relationships, next thought please, is that loving relationships acknowledge that we can love wrong things. I can love wrong things. I can love people wrongly. You can love wrong things. Every single one of us. So it's not enough to say, all I'm trying to do is love. No, I can love some wrong things. And so can you. And there's so many, but there's just a few that I want to mention in Scripture. First of all, in John, 1 John, that's the little epistle towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Guess what word for love is in there? Agapeo, the verb form. Oh, but I thought that word meant the unconditional God-type love. Don't have agape for worldly things. And you're like, well, wait a minute, Pastor. See, the astute listener would be thinking to themselves right now, John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world," but then 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world." What in the world is going on? This is like, God so loved the world. I don't love the world. Excuse me? But I read right there, but this one, anybody confused yet? Oh, again, if you just take the definition of the word, you're going to get really lost. You're going to get really confused. Let me clear it up. John 3:16, "For God so loved the people of the world." For God so loved the people, you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love worldly philosophies, ideologies, ways of living." Worldly in this context means those things in our flesh, those things that are naturally occurring within us, separated from God. Oh, because you have a lot of things that are natural to you that aren't very helpful, aren't they? Your urge to sleep in, your urge to eat too much, your urge to be lazy, your urge to be selfish. All those things, your urge to lust after people and things that you ought not. All those things, they're natural to you and me. They just kind of happen. Hey, who would admit, don't tell me what they are because that would be embarrassing. Who would admit that things fly through your brain and you're like, ooh, what in the world? I don't want to think that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have any part of that. But there it went. It's just your natural occurrence, your fleshly you, your worldly you. Can you imagine there was a time in the church when they thought ties were worldly, so you shouldn't wear one, and then after a while they said, you need to wear one or you're not. It's all confusing. Because we keep pulling words out of sentences and sentences out of context. And we misunderstand love theologically, and then it starts to hinder our relationships. But if we would dive into the Scriptures and begin to understand that you and I can sometimes love wrong things in our loving relationships, we can get it wrong. As your pastor, I can mess up so bad. I could try to love you and get it all wrong. I can try to love my wife and make massive mistakes. I can try to love myself and do wrong. So love is confusing, and we need to clear up the misconceptions. So the challenge then becomes this: refuse to secularly define love as permission and adopt a biblical definition that is consistent with the actions of Jesus. See, that's way better. Oh, Pastor, I'm just here to love. A church should just be loving and just welcome and accept and affirm everyone. No, that's not Scripture, that's not Christianity, that's not the Bible. See, true love demands, right? Think about that for a moment. Don't reject that, because a lot of, in our culture, we wonder, oh, if I love, I won't demand anything of you. No, none of us live like that. None of us. My wife loves me, and she demands that I remain faithful to her. Demands that, and rightfully so, right? You've given us pastors gifts of love today, but you demand, and rightfully so, you demand that we live up to our biblical responsibilities as spiritual leaders in the community. Demand that. Don't let us off the hook with that. If you really love me, you'll hold me accountable. If you really love me, if you see me destroying my life, you'll tell me. You'll say, Pastor, that's going to destroy your marriage, it's going to destroy your life, it's going to destroy this church. Stop it, Pastor, because I love you. That's out of bounds, Pastor. You should not be speaking like that, talking like that. I love you too much to allow you to continue down that path. Refuse the secular to secularly define love. Permission as permission is not. It demands. And finally, if you and I would look at it this way, it is common. Slide 15. Thank you, Wes. It is the most common word used of the kind of love. We're talking about agape. It is the most common word used of the kind of love God has for his people. God is committed to us so much that he gave his son to die for us. Jesus expressed this kind of love when he gave his life for us. Because he knew we were condemned. He knew we were damned eternally. So he motivated by his love, he gave his life, but then he demanded our full allegiance to him. In other words, he went to his disciples and he said, for those of you that wish to follow me, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross daily. Whew. And my wife demands. She demanded it 33 years ago. If you're going to marry me, you're going to say no to everyone else. Demand that. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what we all should do. And if we do that, ladies and gentlemen, my prayer then is, may the Retreat Church be a community that loves in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You cannot love without truth. And you cannot love without action.